I'm Andy, I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be jumping into this chapter of Romans. And I hope that if you've been with us for a little while, you've picked up one of the Bible reading guides. And by this point in time, you'll be up to around about chapter 10 of Romans, so you'll be a little bit ahead of where we are. But I hope that you've realized as you've been reading through and thinking about it, that there is tons and tons of stuff that Paul is talking about in this letter. And so we're just going to try and scratch the surface of this chapter, understand it, see what it's saying, and then see what difference that makes to our lives. So that's what we're going to try and do tonight. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in and see what it's got to say. Dear Lord, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. Please help us to understand what you are saying to us. Help us to listen to the things that you are telling us. Open our eyes to see the reality that you are revealing to us, that our lives would be changed for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Put up your hand here. If you're part of the millennial generation, no one really knows what that is, but it's most of you. It's me as well. And quite often there's this kind of charge which is laid against millennials. And the charge is something along these lines. Millennials, you're a bunch of soft, entitled wimps that have everything handed to you, and you've never had to work for anything in your life. I'll let you decide whether that's true of you or not. The charge is this: all you know how to do is complain and consume. That's the charge laid against us millennials. But we very intelligently retort, aha, the only reason that we're like this is because our parents gave us everything that we wanted, right? And so we never had any reason to go out and find something, never go out and do something, because it was always just given to us. So really, it's our parents' fault for smothering us with love. Just this week, I was talking to a friend of mine. She's a teacher, and they had a seminar, which was run during the week, on how, as teachers, they should deal with overparenting. And it was a university lecturer who came in and talked them through the damages that overparenting does. And then she had some stories, and one of the stories was that lecturers at university, even when the kids have left high school, maybe even left home, and have gone to uni, they still get calls from the parents of the kids about the marks that they're getting and whether you can be just a little bit nicer to my kids. You can see the smothering of love there. I think the statistic was something like 1 in 3 kids who've been parented this way will drop out of uni in the first semester because they can't deal with it. They've been set up for failure. Now, don't hear me saying that loving and caring for your kids is a bad thing. That is a great thing. If you've got loving parents, it is a fantastic thing to be loved by them. But it does seem that if you get too much of that love, that there are consequences, that it kind of sets you up for failure. And the consequences is this: the kids, if you receive this, never grow up. You expect everything just to be given to you, and you don't progress on from being a child. You just stay the same. You remain a child right throughout your life. And it's obvious. I mean, why would you want to take responsibility? Why would you want to work hard for things if it's just going to be given to you? Now, this same charge actually is laid against us Christians. People say, you Christians, you're always talking about how much God loves you. He smothers you in love. You keep talking about the fact that Christ, in dying for you, has done everything. You don't need to do anything. You've been saved by him. His amazing love has saved you. You are completely okay with him because of what Christ has done for you. There's nothing that you could do, and there's nothing that you could add. There was nothing that you needed to do. He has done it all. And if that's the case, then why would we ever change? If I don't have to change to come to God, why would I change now that God has come to me? I've been given everything that I need. Everything that I need for salvation, to be saved, is given to me by God. So does trusting Jesus really mean that I actually need to change my life? Can't I just keep living the same way I was before? I mean, it's not going to make any difference to my salvation. That's all according to God's love, isn't it? So why would we change? What motivation is there for us to change the way that we live? And this is the objection that's raised here in Romans 6. And Paul answers it, and he answers it pretty simply. He says, no, you can't keep living the way that you were. You can't keep living in sin because you've been freed from sin to live a new life. That's his answer. No, you can't, because you've been freed from sin to live a new life. A little bit of background will help us here. Context is really important when we're reading the Bible. We're six chapters into a book. And so the previous six chapters, Paul has made the point that everyone is in the same boat. We're all in the same boat in that we've all turned our backs on God. We've wanted nothing to do with him. We've rejected him. We've scorned him. And because of that, we are under a sentence of death. It's the right punishment for us rejecting the Creator. And we're all in the same boat. There's no one who's not in that boat. Everyone is helpless, hopeless, and trapped in sin. And it's a pretty bleak picture. Toby was kind of painting a little bit of it last week. But the great thing that is laid over that bleak picture is that God has reached out to you in love. He's reached out to rescue you. And he's reached out to rescue you by sending Jesus. Jesus is here to die the death that you should have died because you turned your back on God. And all you need to do is trust him and you'll be saved. You hear that? All you need to do is trust him. Jesus has done it all. All you need to do is trust him and you'll be saved. So you can see why in chapter 6, the question might arise, well, I mean, if he's done it all, why would I stop sinning? Why would I change? He's taken care of all of it. Paul's answer, we've been freed from sin. We've been freed from that way of life to live a new life. And we'll look at that answer first, and we'll break that apart a little bit, and then we'll have a look at five implications for us in our life. All right, you ready to do some work? And let's have a look at that answer, Paul's answer. You've been freed from sin. You've died to sin so that you would live a new, changed life. That's his point. That's the big thing that we really need to get out of tonight. But we're going to see four things that are part of Paul's answer. So the first one, we have died to sin. Have a look there with me, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Paul's answer, by no means. A really strong way of saying absolutely not. Why? Well, verse 2, we are those who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The question is, what does it mean for us to die to sin? It could mean that we have died to sin in that we are completely unresponsive to it now. You're not dead, so you won't know this, but when you're dead, not that I'm speaking from experience, you can't taste anything, you can't see anything, you can't touch anything, you can't feel anything. You have no senses, right? So the argument goes that if you're dead to sin, then you are completely unresponsive to it. You are as unresponsive to temptation by sin as a corpse is to you tickling it, right? It doesn't do anything. You tickle a corpse and you're a weirdo. Nothing happens to the corpse. But that doesn't actually seem to fit with what Paul's saying. Context is important here. It doesn't fit because if we were unresponsive, as this view claims, then why would Paul, only a few verses down, if you have a look in verses 12 and 13, he urges us not to let sin reign. Do not do this. So if we're unresponsive, why would we need to respond by rejecting sin? So that doesn't really fit with what Paul's saying. So what does it mean to die to sin? Well, imagine a couple. There's two people, and one of them is unfaithful, and one of them cheats. And they get together, and they have an incredibly painful conversation, and one says to the other one, you know what, you're dead to me. But we know what they mean, don't we? It means you don't have my heart anymore. You don't have my time. You don't have my ear. You don't have my affections. You don't have any of me anymore. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says dead to sin. That sin no longer has our ear. It no longer has our heart. It no longer rules us anymore. It often calls us, yes, but it doesn't own us. The sin doesn't have any power to tell us how we will live our life. It can't dictate to us anymore. We've been set free from sin. That's the freedom that has been brought. We died to sin. That's the first thing. We've died to sin. It no longer has our ear, no longer has our heart, doesn't rule us. The second thing we need to see is that we died to sin by being united to Jesus. Verse 3, have a look. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Let me explain. The moment that you become a Christian, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you're freed from the reign, you're freed from the power, from the rule of sin. Because when you put your trust in Jesus, you are united to him. You are joined to him. And you're joined to him in such a way, you're united to him in such a way that what is true of him is also true of you. Now, how does that work? Well, let's just imagine I'm at the airport and I'm about to go on holidays and I'm going somewhere in South America. Everyone at church seems to be going to South America. So let's go to South America, right? How do I get to South America? I could swim, but I'd never get to South America, right? I could try and get there on my own. I could try and swim, but I'd die. I would certainly die maybe 500 meters off the coast of Sydney. I wouldn't be able to do it on my own, but if I am to get there, I need something or someone that can get from Sydney to South America, and I need to be joined to them so that their trip from Sydney to South America is true of me too. So what do? I board a plane. I get in a plane. So what is true of the plane then is also true of me. The plane goes Sydney to Buenos Aires. I go Sydney to Buenos Aires. You see, I've been united, I've been joined, I've been made into the plane, so that what is true of the plane is also true of me. Do you see how this union works? See, we were trapped in our sin and unable to get out of it. We couldn't swim our way away from it. We needed to be saved. We needed to be united to someone who was able to rescue us from our sin and take us out of that ruling power of it. And so we needed to be united to Jesus so that what was true of him was also true of me. That his death would be my death. His victory over sin would be my victory over sin. His freedom from sin would be my freedom from sin. Because I'm united with him. I'm in him. And this is what's called union with Christ. I am united to Christ when I put my trust in the work that he has done in dying on the cross to pay the penalty that I deserved for turning my back on God. And that's what baptism symbolizes. That's what you're saying when you are baptized. Baptism symbolizes that reality that we've been united to Jesus by faith, by putting our trust in him. And that we have left behind our old life. We have died to it. So it might be symbolized by going under the water, being buried with Christ, and then being raised once more as we come out of it. And that is because Christ has been buried, he's broken the power of sin, and he has been raised as well. What is true of him is also true of us. And it's by this union we have been freed from sin. So the first thing we saw was that we have been freed from sin. How have we been freed from sin? We've been united, we've been joined to Jesus so that the victory that he won over sin is also our victory. So that's the second thing. But that isn't all that Paul's saying here. There was actually a purpose, a reason why you died to sin. And that was so that we would live a new life. Have a look there. Verse 4, it says it pretty clearly. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, get this, in order that, so the reason for that is that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Well, what is this new life? What is this new life that we've been freed from sin to live? Well, it's like a slave who's forced to work the fields. He's ruled by a master who is cruel and hard. But one day, a king from a foreign land comes. And the king from the foreign land comes to him and says, I've decided that I want to make you my son. What's mine will be yours. My house will be your house. My name will be your name. And you can come and live with me in the palace far away. And the slave is shocked by this, right? He can escape his master. He can live in a palace. He can be free from beatings, abuse. And the following day, the king brings the paperwork and they sign off on the paperwork. It's official. The slave is now the son of the king, a member of the royal family. You see, in this, the slave has been given a new life in the palace, a new life in the royal family. So too have we who have put our trust in Jesus. We have also been given a new life, a new family. And he says it again. Paul says it again and again throughout here. Look at verse 5. You can see it in verse 6. You can see it in verse 8. And then he summarizes it again in verse 11. We've died to sin for a new life, a life free from slavery. And you can see that. Have a look at verse 18, verse 19, but then verse 22. But now, a little bit further on, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The new life is freedom from the slavery to sin. You've been given a new life. You've been freed from slavery. You've been taken out of your slavery into a new place, into the new kingdom, into the new palace, into the new life. And now you need to live that life. That's the fourth thing that we need to see. So the third thing was we've been saved for a new life. The fourth thing we need to see is that we now need to live that new life. You know, it would be pointless for the slave to sign the papers, to join the royal family, but then never to move. So how do we do it? Well, it is God who works in our lives to change us. Have a look there. Paul kind of mentioned it in verse 17. Thanks be to God, he says, for the change that God has brought in turning our hearts to be aligned with him. And then verse 13. We are those who have been brought, notice the language, we have been brought, we haven't brought ourselves, we have been brought from death to life. It is God's work in our lives that changes us, that helps us to live that new life. But what is he doing? What is he doing in our life? What does this new life, what is it supposed to look like? And the goal for him in changing us in this new life is to live in holiness and righteousness. Now they're pretty big words, but you can see what that kind of means if you have a look at verse 19. So now offer yourselves as slaves of righteousness leading to holiness. Or he says in verse 22, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. I mean, what does it mean really to be holy? Well, it means to be made like Jesus. To be set apart to live fully and wholly for God. And that's what Jesus did in his life perfectly. The only one to perfectly ever have done it. And so if we are to be holy, then we too must become like Jesus. And that is the work that God is doing in our lives. That's what he's doing in our lives by his Spirit. And he's doing it in us more and more. To make us like Jesus in the way that we act, in the way that we think, in the way that we live. And that movement, that change, that kind of cleansing that happens in our lives is called sanctification. Now, if you've been in community groups, I hope you've been using the flashcards, the ever-exciting theological flashcards that I put together for our groups. If you haven't been using them, or if you're not a part of a community group, get in there, because these terms, they can be a block to us understanding, but when we understand them rightly, it is a beautiful truth. Sanctification is the growth that happens by God working in us to make us more like Jesus. There you go, there's a big word unpacked simple. We are being made more like Jesus, that is being sanctified. And this happens progressively over our entire lifetime. But there's an additional element that we need to recognize about this, and that is that we too also participate in that change. So God is changing us, but we also need to participate in that change. Have a look. You can see it in verse 12, but have a look. Verse 13, this is why Paul commands us, do not let sin reign. He says that to you, do not let sin reign. And then he says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin. Rather, offer yourselves to God. It is God who is changing us. Yes, he is changing us so that we would actively pursue a life lived for him. And as that process happens, there'll be ups and downs. There'll be times when we feel like we're going nowhere and other times we're growing hugely. But through those ups and downs, over time, we will become more and more like Jesus because God is working in us to make us holy and righteous, set apart for living for him, which is what Jesus did. And I wonder if you've realized, if you have put your trust in Jesus, that this actually isn't an optional extra. This is what he expects each and every one of us to be doing in our lives. It's what he's working towards to do in our lives. It It's an active pursuit of ours as God is changing us. That's the fourth thing. We need to live the new life. So where have we been? What's Paul's answer? One, we've died to sin. It no longer rules us. We are free of its mastery. Two, we're free of its mastery. We're dead to sin because we've been united to Jesus. And what is true of him is now also true of us. We've been freed from sin. Three, to a new life. And the new life that we are to live, this is the fourth point, we are to live to God. We are to live becoming more and more like Jesus. And our new life will be marked by this change. We will change to become more and more like Jesus as God works through us and in us by his Spirit. So God has showered abundant love on us. But does that mean that we still remain the same? Absolutely not, Paul says. No, 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 you've been freed from that life. You were trapped in that life. How could you possibly go back to that? So that's his answer. Now, five implications. What does it look like then for us to live that new life? What do we need to do? What do we need to be thinking about? How can we make those steps? How do we want to see God working in us? Well, five things. First, don't go back to serving your old master. Don't go back to serving your old master. Now, remember the slave, adopted into the royal family. Think about this. A couple of weeks into living in the palace, the king goes to try and find his new son. Goes to the room, knocks on the door, no one in there. So wanders around the palace, wanders around the palace grounds, can't find the new son anywhere. Grabs one of one of his servants and says, have you seen my new son? Do you know where he is? And the servant says, yeah, I've seen your son, the slave. Well, he's actually gone back to working in the fields. He's back in his old house, he's taken his old name, and he's working for the same old, cruel, and harsh master. I mean, it would blow your mind someone would ever give up living in the palace to go back into slavery, right? Well, why would you ever go back if you had that life on offer for you? You've been rescued out of that terrible situation. How could you possibly ever go back? You've been set free from sin. Why would we ever go back? Why would we ever consider that going back to that old master would be a great thing for our lives? We've been set free. But we can be tempted to go back. We can be tempted, can't we? It's quite enticing to think that we actually had something good going on in that slavery. But if you've ever left addiction behind, then you know that you will never want to go back to that, but it pulls at you. Can I encourage you? If you've put selfishness behind, don't go back to it. If you've put vanity or self-interest behind you, don't go back to it. If you've been freed from greed or arrogance or pride, don't go back to them. Don't go back to those masters. Be wary that you don't revert to your old patterns of living and put yourself back under the mastery of sin. You've been set free to live a new life. How could we possibly go back? That's the first thing. The second one is that we need to know who we are. We need to know who we are. Have a look, verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Count yourself. Know of yourself that you are dead to sin. You see, what we need to do is we need to start to think differently about who we are. We need to think of ourselves as who we truly are, who we've been made. We need to think, I am dead to sin. I've been freed of sin's mastery. I'm no longer under its power. I am alive to God. I'm living for him. I, each and every day, want to become more and more like Jesus. And this is something we need to count ourselves as daily. We need to count ourselves as that over and over again, especially when we are faced with the temptation to revert back to going into sin. So if you're sitting there and you're sitting in front of the computer and that classic website that always ensnares you comes up before you, consciously count yourself as who you are. You say, I am in Christ. I am a new person. I am not under sin anymore and I will not fall victim to lust again. I'm living a new life. And you've got to speak that to yourself. When you're presented with that situation, when you're presented with that challenge, you need to know and constantly remember who you are. You've been set free from sin to live a new life for God. That's the second thing. Third, take practical steps to stop sin in your life. You get that? Take practical steps to stop sin in your life. You need to be planned. You need to know your weaknesses. You need to plan and you need to stop falling into the same traps that you know you are most prone to falling into. Do you know your weaknesses? Do you know the general patterns that you want to revert to? Do you know the times of day or the places or the people that push you in that direction? I mean, you might need to grab your phone and you may need to delete any internet browsing that you've got on there, because it fires up your lust, or it fires up your materialism, or it makes you conscious that your self-image is the most important thing to you in it, and it threatens to push you back down that same track of presenting the perfect life to everyone else around you. Delete it. Get rid of it. Take a practical step. You might overspend because you've got a credit card. Get rid of your credit card. Just use your debit card. If you've got only the money that you've got in your account, get rid of the credit card so you can't overspend, so you don't get trapped moving towards spending as much as you possibly can, more than you can afford. Do you need to set a limit on the number of drinks that you are going to have when you go out? You know that your temptation is to go further and further and further. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love the taste of beer. And my temptation can be, I want to try it all. I want to try this, and I want to try this, and I want to try this, and I want to try them all. I just want to try them. But what am I doing in that? I'm just pushing the boundaries. I'm having a little bit more. That's my area of weakness. And so I need to say, right from the beginning of the night, I'm only going to have two. I'm only going to have two, because I know that if I go past that, I won't stop. Take practical steps. Know your weaknesses. Figure them out. Seek them out. And then make steps to avoid going down those same routes. That's the third thing. Fourth, get people around you. Get people around you who are going to help you to live for Jesus, to become more and more like Jesus. So get people around you who are going to look out for you. Get people around you who will challenge you on the things that you do, not just agree with everything that you say. Get involved in a community group that is going to challenge you to live for God, who's going to pray for you, to encourage you to live for God, who is going to open the Word of God with you, and from that, base all of your life. Get people around you, I think this is really important, who want you to be more like Jesus. That is actually their goal and desire for you. That's what they want to see happening in you. Get people around you who see you missing things, whether it's church on a Sunday or whether it is gathering with other Christians at other times, whether it's gathering with your community. Get people around you who will see you missing these things and will say, hey, what's going on? We've really missed you. We want you to come back. We want to spend time with you. We want you to be growing. What's been going on? Get people around you who are going to walk with you in those things. Get people around you who are going to share your life with you. Get people around you who can share your weaknesses, who you can tell your weaknesses to, and they will be attuned to them happening in your life. Get people around you who you know your strengths and can encourage you to live in them. Get people around you who are going to pray for you regularly. We've got to try and do this stuff in community. It doesn't work in isolation. That's the fourth thing. Finally, we've got to celebrate our victories. We've got to celebrate our victories. There'll be plenty of times when we'll mourn because we haven't lived up to the standard that Jesus has set. And that should cast us back onto him to trust that he has done it all for us. But as we do grow, we've got to celebrate the growth. We've got to celebrate it because that is the work that God is doing in you to make you more like Jesus. It is a wonderful thing to see someone growing. We've got a bunch of community group leaders here, and I think it might be the best place to serve in all of the church, because you get to see your entire group wrestling and struggling and growing throughout an entire year. What a great privilege. What a wonderful thing to be able to celebrate that growth and that life with people. We've We want to be able to celebrate these things by looking back and seeing. We've got to have an eye to see it. Keep tabs on the way that we are growing. Be praying for God to grow us in those areas and then looking back, have I grown? How has God been changing me over the last 6 months, over the last year, over the last 3 years, over the last 5 years? I just want to say, just as a side note off the end of this, each of these points is dependent on one underlying element, which is we need to actually know how to live like Jesus if we're going to do any of these things, right? Like, if I've got no concept of what it is to live like Jesus, if I've got no concept of what it looks like to live like Jesus, then I'm going to have no idea whether I'm growing or not. I'm not going to be able to encourage my friends or be encouraged by my friends because they won't know and I won't know whether what I'm actually doing matches up with what Jesus has called me to do. And so we've got to know what we are required to do, the life that we are to live. What did Jesus' life look like? What is he calling us to do? And the way that we do that is by digging in, wrestling with, memorizing, constantly engaging with, writing on our hearts the words that he has spoken to us. We've got to do that if we're going to grow. We've got to know what we need to grow to be like. So we need to imprint on our hearts from his word what it is to be loving, what it is to be joyful, what it is to be peaceful, what it is to be patient, what it is to be kind, what it is to be compassionate, and what it is to be gentle, what it is to live like Jesus. We need to know the areas that I need to say yes to God and no to sin. We need that full and vibrant picture of who Jesus is and what he is calling us to do in order to live for him. And see, that underlies all of those points. We've got to be doing that if we're going to do these other things. I might be getting to this point and you're thinking, Christianity sounds like it's all about changing yourself to be acceptable to God. And if that's what you're thinking, then can I say that is absolutely not the point. Christians, followers of Jesus, are people who've put their trust in Jesus. He's died for their sins and they trust that his work has taken the punishment of death and saved them. We are only saved by trusting in Jesus, not by making ourselves look good to him. We sung it before. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My favorite hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. You see, Christ has freed us from the enslavement of sin. Not because we have done anything, but because he has done it for us. He has given us a new life to live for him. And we follow him because he has loved us with such an amazing love that he was willing to lay his life down to rescue us from that punishment that we deserved. So how could we possibly stay the same when he's loved us like that? How could I possibly consider living the way that I used to when he's rescued me from that way of life? How could I possibly think about going back to that way of life that only got me death, that didn't reap me any benefit whatsoever in my life or in eternity? How could we not be changed by what he's done for us and who he is? See, God loves us. He set us free from sin. And he's given us a new life. It's not about you making yourself good. It is him doing that work in you to change you to become more like his son. That truth that he saved you and now he's working in you to change you, that will change your life. Let me pray. Father, we give you great thanks that while we had turned our back fully against you, that you came and you rescued us from death. That you loved us by sending your son Jesus to pay that penalty. And that you promised us that if we would trust your son, that we would be saved. Father, we thank you that you have united us to your son, that what is true of him is true of us also. and that you have given us a new life. Help us to live that new life. Give us discipline and wisdom and guidance to know how we would do that in our lives. Give us boldness to do that with others around us. Give us boldness to lay our weaknesses out before others, to put our lives before others, to have them encourage us to live for you. And we ask, Lord, that you would change us by your Spirit each and every day to become more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.